Glory to God alone. I struggled with this because, as I prayed earlier, finding the language to fit God's glory is nigh on impossible. So thankfully we have other people to help us do that. But one of the first things I did was to look up the word glory in the dictionary. And amongst other things, it says, praise, honour, acclaim, immortality, renown. We are to praise and honour God. And so we are. We have to praise and honour him for all he has and all he is. He's been revealed to us. He's been given in Jesus Christ. We see it through his creation, through the daily gift of forgiveness and mercy, his daily provision which sustains our bodies and our lives. The psalmist, as we read earlier, is emphasizing the revelation of himself in creation and the human heart. And I have a book in the house, and it's by C.H. Spurgeon, and it's Reflections on the Psalms for Each Day, and his reflection on this particular psalm goes like this. He reckons that the psalmist has been sitting out on the hill looking after his father's sheep, and while doing that has devoted himself to the study of God's two great books, Nature and Scripture. The book of nature consists of three leaves, heaven, earth, and sea, of which heaven is the first and most glorious, and by it said we are able to see the beauties of the other two. And he concludes by saying, it is not merely glory that the heavens declare, but the glory of God. For they deliver to us such unanswerable arguments for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding creator that no unprejudiced person can remain unconvinced by them. In that expanse above us, God flies, as it were, his starry flag to show that the King is at home. While we bless the God of our days of joy, let us praise him who gives songs in the night. What a wonderful way to put it. Far more articulate than I could ever be about God. And we read on in the Psalms at Psalm 24. The first verse is, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. We only need to go back to Genesis and read chapter 1, verses 1 to 31, where we get the story of creation. The creation of light and dark. There was purpose in this. It wasn't just something he decided to do one morning because he was bored. How things are put in place. As we said earlier when the young folks were in, the stars in the heaven, the earth and all its glory being held in place. You would expect it to fall and keep falling. But God's power, the voice that he has, holds it in place. I don't know how we get our heads around that. And maybe we shouldn't bother. Maybe we should just accept that this is what God does. That's how powerful he is. And everything has its place in God's creation. You and I have our place in God's creation. He's called us into being. How can we not be moved by the words that we read and hear? How can we not take the time to sit down and reflect on it and look at it? How can we not be so moved that our hearts respond in spontaneous praise and glorify God for who he is? And how that creation impacts on each of our lives? It's maybe not terribly clear the way the sun's shining on it. But this is down at Queen's Ferry, as you've probably gathered. And we have the three bridges now. We have the rail bridge, the Forth Road Bridge, and the Queen's Ferry Bridge. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this awesome. We crossed the old bridge just after they'd managed to put that last piece in place. And it's all you can do not to stop the car and just get out and look. When you think of the creativity that is involved in doing this, from the planning, the drawings, the actual putting it together, it's just amazing. And I wonder how many of you watch the new Blue Planet 2. Have you seen any of that? Yes? Awesome. Seems to be my own word today, so I'm not going to apologise for it. But I was really struck. There was an episode a couple of weeks ago, and it was watching the clownfish. And there's literally nothing else on the seabed apart from them and one anemone. It was a fairly big thing, and it looked as if somebody just plonked it there in the middle of the seabed. But it's the male clownfish who has to do all the work. Here's a thought. He's got to prove himself to the female. So she's waiting to lay her eggs, and he's fluttering about trying to find something in this empty seabed. And there are bits and pieces come floating down and floating along and on. And he looks at them all and he says, "No, that's not good enough yet." And the next thing is to get half a coconut shell. Now, fish and coconut shell, moving coconut shell doesn't actually work, you would think. But to watch this fish as it shakes itself inside this half shell, and the shell begins to move, and moves in the right direction. And he gets over there, and she's happy at long last. She is happy, and they get underneath the anemone, she lays her eggs, and everybody's happy. Quite something to watch. How can we not be amazed by our God? He has created all these things to make us say, "Look at that." Do you know, every time a baby is born, and I have the opportunity to see that baby if I do, I sit there and look at it and think, how can people not believe that there is a God? We may have been given the bodies to do this, but we don't understand all the intricacies of it. It's amazing. When I was reading around all of this, one of the things that came up was Job's story. And we know all about his friends and all the rest of it. But it also brings us a lot to celebrate, because it tells us of what God's doing in every moment, not just the moment past, not just the moment that's to come, but in this very moment that we are sitting and standing in. One of his friends, Eliphaz, tells Job when he's complaining, you know, and not understanding what's going on around him, it performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. That's our God. That's Job's God. And then again, in another part of it, he says, "Do you listen in God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself?" And what he's trying to say is that you're no God. So don't put yourself up against God in that way. Job is struggling with everything that's happened. He's lost everything. And his wife keeps telling him, "Oh, just sit down and die, Job. Just give in and let God take you away." But Job doesn't. And then towards the end of all of this in chapter 41, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. That is God's answer to Job. And God is in the one that is in control. Not Job, not you, not me, nobody. And Job eventually speaks with understanding of how God is not ruled by humanity. Tom Wright puts it this way: God is never in anyone's debt. It is a perpetual human failing to imagine that he is, to suppose that we can establish a claim on God either by our birth, our beauty, our brains, or our behaviour. We can't. Nobody is ever in the position of giving God a gift which demands repayment, while they sit back smugly knowing they are right and waiting for God to get his act together. We have nothing to give God that's not already been given to us in the first place. He loved us first before we loved him. Without him, we are absolutely nothing. Now, that's a scary thought. He is the one who's breathed life into us. He is the one who marks out the path our life should take. Of course, we can often get in the way of that and not listen. But when we get our heads round this concept, then maybe, just maybe, we can see God for who he truly is. The one true, living, creative God of each and every one of our lives. Again, we are told that God has done all this, but there's more. A lot more. If we read from Isaiah, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." He didn't create it to be empty. It would be useless for him. There would be no relationship for him in the midst of this, and we are made for that relationship. And as we move into the Romans chapter 11, in the previous verses of chapter 11, Paul is reminding his listeners that both the Gentiles and Israel will be saved, and that through God's mercy and forgiveness, all will be welcomed into the kingdom. But Israel's salvation will come later in his plan. Walter Fiersbe says, "Israel did not allow God to rule, so he overruled. Only a God as wise as our God could take the fall of Israel and turn it into the salvation of the world." Something worth remembering. And then Paul bursts into this doxology of praise, giving glory to God for all he's doing, and no doubt for his own salvation, a living witness to the Roman community of what God can achieve with the most broken of human vessels. But there's one slight addendum to this, and that is we are not to conform to the world's way of thinking and living. In Romans 1, 18 to 32, he says, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." And yet, as we read in Galatians 4, at verse 1, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We are reminded that God will rescue us from this world, that we are not a part of this world. He reminds them that it is Christ on the cross who is the one to be praised and saved. And he continues to remind us of that today. And every day, if we pay attention, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then we'll be able to tell what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will for our lives. We have an opportunity to hear, to be paying attention to what it is that God is showing us. And I would perhaps suggest to you, if you can remember tonight and the sky is clear again, to look up at that night sky, to see those stars being held in place by God's command. How much more does he want to hold your life and mine with his amazing plan? Each one of us is called to bring his kingdom into being here on earth, in this community, in our works, in our families, in our friends. And again, I go back to the globe. How small we are, how insignificant we can be seen as by others. And yet with God, we are given so much. The book of Revelation gives us an insight into what it's like where God sits and Christ intercedes, while the Holy Spirit comes among us and blows through our inner being, bringing peace, comfort, encouragement, strength, and power to carry out our God-given tasks. Look to the heavens. Look to the creation. You will find the God who loves you with a burning passion like nothing you can ever imagine. As this series comes to an end, it's worth just having a look back to what this means. You looked at Scripture. It's the rule book for our lives. Christ, he is the one who can save us through his action on the cross. That grace. There are no brownie points to earn, just the everyday love and mercy we are given freely from the heavenly throne. That's true grace. Faith, it is in trusting and believing. Christ lives, reigns, and intercedes for us, that we will be united together with him and one another. And finally, glory to God. It is what he deserves after all he has created and continues to give to each of us every day. And I finish with Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Amen.